All right, you'll remember me. I stay down here because I can't see over this thing. And I always say, every time I get behind a pulpit, I'm reminded what Jesus said. Lo, I am with you always. And don't get too excited when you read that Saul stood 10 shoulders above the people. He's only like 5'8". It's all it would take. So, anyhow. And I use this stool because getting old is a drag. And I've got this sciatic nerve problem. And I got to the place several years ago, I just can't stand my own preaching. So I'll be up, but you can't tell if I'm up or down. You know, it's just, so get over it. But anyhow, we're coming into the fall of the year. And it won't be that long. In September, we'll launch into what are known as the High Holy Days. A 22-day period, the last three of the seven annual feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. And it begins with Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets, but it's typically referred to as the Jewish New Year's, which sounds a little confusing, because if you'll remember, when God delivered my people from their bondage in Egypt, that he... And then he establishes these feasts, but he tells them when they come into the land that they are to memorialize that event and to observe that every year, and it would be the Feast of Passover. And Passover would be the beginning of months for the Jewish people. Well, Passover's in the spring of the year. Now we come into the fall of the year, and it looks like we have a second New Year's Day. And it is a little confusing until you stop and consider this more in a fiscal sense. But not where dollars are concerned, but where sin is concerned. Because it's every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that God will deal with the sins of the people individually and collectively as a nation. And so hopefully you're starting the new year having God dealt favorably with you where your sin is concerned, and you're starting now a new year before God with a clean slate where sin is concerned. So in that sense, it is a new year for the Jewish people. And all of this harkens back to the Old Testament economy and when God actually dwelled on the earth in a visible form with his people, the Shekinah glory. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And as that Shekinah glory would move, the children of Israel would follow. When that Shekinah glory would come to a halt, the children of Israel halted. And the first thing they would do, the Levitical priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant on those staves on their shoulders, would plant the Ark of the Covenant in the very spot that the Shekinah glory had come to a halt. They would then erect the tabernacle around that, which was essentially two small rooms. The innermost room, 15 by 15 feet. In it, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark, the mercy seat. And then resting now on that mercy seat is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. This literally now becomes the throne room of God and the throne of God upon this earth. There's an elaborate veil separating this room from the outer room. The outer room is a little larger, 15 feet. And in this little room, you have the golden lampstand, the menorah, the only light source in this room by which the priest and the high priest had in order to worship and serve this holy and righteous God. There was a table of showbread, and that spoke of fellowship. There was one loaf of showbread baked fresh every week for each of the 12 tribes. And the priests and the high priests would eat freely from this showbread. And the miracle of the showbread was that 6 days later that it was every bit as fresh as the day it was baked and laid on that table. There was an altar of incense, and this spoke of worship. So once these two little rooms were erected, then they would erect the tent, which formed the courtyard. It took the shape of a rectangle. There's one entrance facing the east. There's no flooring here, and the priests walked barefoot upon the bare earth. Outside the tent and surrounding it in a very specific order, the 12 tribes would make their camps. As you enter through this one and only entrance, the first thing you're going to be confronted with is this massive altar of sacrifice. It's upon that altar that the sacrifice would be made. The high priest would take the blood. He would take a censer of live coals, go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and apply the blood to the mercy seat. Between the sacred altar and the entrance into the holy place is a laver of brass, a wash basin. It's the only item in the tabernacle and then later the temple that has no specific dimensions. And that's important. The high priest had a problem. They're walking barefoot upon the bare earth, the ground that God had cursed for Adam's sake. And by doing this, they can't help but being tainted by this. So they're inhibited from re-entering the holy place, in that place of fellowship and worship and service to this holy and righteous God. Something has to be done with this. They don't have to go back to the altar of sacrifice every time they re-enter the holy place and have the blood shed over and over again, time and time again throughout the day. But they do have to come to the laver and have their hands and feet cleansed. Then they freely can re-enter into this holy place. And this is important because, folks, it speaks of eternal security. You and I, by virtue of walking in this sin-sick world in which we live, cannot help but being tainted by the sin of this world just by walking in it. But thank God in heaven, we don't have to go to the cross and have Jesus crucified over and over and over again several times throughout our day, every day of our lives, and have that bloodshed. But we do have to come to the laver and have those daily sins dealt with. Now, if this laver of brass had specific dimensions, that would suggest there's only so much cleansing available to you. Now, how many of you would be thrilled with the notion of coming before God yet one more time with that same besetting sin, right? And I'm not even going to try to make a list because I don't want anybody blushing, and I don't want to start blushing. So anyhow, but we all know what that thing is that bothers us that we just have difficulty with. How many of you would be thrilled with the notion of going before God yet one more time and seeking forgiveness only to hear God say, wait just one minute, let me check this out. Yep, just what I thought. You've used up all your cleansing. Anybody here want to hear that? No, we rest pretty heavily on 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so the fact that it has no specific dimensions shows us that that cleansing is limitless. We can continually come before God and seek that cleansing and not have it withheld from us. It'll never be used up. And so in that sense, this speaks of eternal security all the way back in the days of the tabernacle. Well, all of this seemed to be on a contractual basis. And at every year, at the time of the High Holy Days, and it's specifically coming to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, God would determine whether or not He would honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, and remain with them yet another year, or reject the exercise altogether and depart from them. And so because of this, and because nobody having any clue what God will determine to do, there are 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, I had a senior moment there, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These are called the Days of Penance, the Days of Awe. They're the most significant days on the Jewish calendar. It's during these 10 days as a Jewish person, you're doing everything imaginable to try to convince God He should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. In other eras of time, in other parts of the world, it was not uncommon to find Jewish men allowing themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes while they confess their sin. Fasting is required at Yom Kippur. Numbers 29 and verse 7 tells us that we are to have a holy convocation and we are to afflict our souls. Well, in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. I know that's true in Baptist culture. I have one foot firmly planted in both. And, you know, our theme song in the Baptist church is, "Where He Feeds Me, I Will Follow." You know, that ice cream tonight, that's going to fill up the auditorium. You let that word out that you're having food, you'll see people you never knew existed. That's just how it is. But it's true in Jewish culture also. Have you ever had a Jewish friend? I've got people that will come up to me, guys usually, and say, you know, I served in the military with a Jewish guy and we became really good friends. I said, did you ever go home on leave with him? And heaven forbid, when you walk through that door, there'd be a Jewish grandmother in that house. You could roll through the door 847 pounds. She's going to say, sit, eat, look, you're skin and bones. And she's going to feed you like there's no tomorrow. My grandmother was like this. My grandmother lived to cook. When she knew we were coming to visit, I think she cooked for days. We got to her little apartment one time. I no sooner sat down, she's patting me on my knees. She said, I made chicken just like you like it. And I hated the thought of this. My little grandmother, who loved me more than life itself, got into her head that I love boiled chicken. Now, let's just be honest, all right? Nobody loves boiled chicken. If they did, there'd be Kentucky boiled chicken franchises all over the country, but they don't exist because nobody likes the stuff. It's just hot, soggy chicken, all right? Let's just admit it. I said this in a church, and after church, we went out to dinner, the pastor and his wife, and she said, oh, I can see you've never sat down to a plate of boiled chicken so beautifully decorated with all these colorful vegetables. I said, stop. You're proving my point. You're not telling me how good the chicken is. You're trying to disguise it with these colorful vegetables. Come on, let's get over it. It's hot, soggy chicken, and let's just move on, all right? But I might as well have fallen in love with it. She was going to feed it to me till I couldn't swallow another bite. I'm choking this stuff down, foolishly thinking I'm going to get through this meal, and here comes a serving spoon over my shoulder filling my plate again. Here, take, eat. Two or three times or more. I push it away. Bubby, please, I can't eat anymore. She said, what, you didn't like it? So in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. But isn't that how it is? Have you ever gone through the dire circumstances of life? I mean, where the night couldn't get any darker and the valley couldn't get any deeper. If you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough. None of us are immune to these things. Have you ever sat by the bedside of that husband, of that wife? That one with whom you literally welded your soul together. You know, that's what the Bible means when it tells us, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave himself to his own wife, and the two shall become one. You've walked together 40, 50 years or more. I mean, because we're living longer, people are celebrating. I remember the day when a 50th anniversary in the church really lit up the church. That was so hard to come by. But now we're living so long that 70th anniversaries are becoming popular. Raymond Barber, who pastored the church, we're members of for about 35 years. He died a few weeks ago. He was 92 years old. He and his wife had just celebrated their 74th anniversary and 74 years in ministry. So that's becoming more common. But you've walked together all these decades. You can't remember life before God brought them into your life. And now you're facing the very real prospect of life without them. Because the doctors have looked at you and told you there is no hope. Have you ever been there? Maybe Maybe it's a young mama, and you've carried that baby in your womb those long 9 months. You've resisted the urge to look at the pictures they take these days. You don't know whether this is a boy or a girl, but you're already in love. You go to the hospital finally to deliver that baby. You're in a room with other young mamas that have just had their babies. The nurses are bringing their babies to them, but not yours. And you flag the nurse down finally and say, "When are you bringing my baby?" We're doing some tests. That's never what you want to hear in that arena, is it? And before you can ever hold that baby in your arms that you carried in your womb those long 9 months, that baby is taken out into eternity. Pastor can tell you, caskets come in all sizes. Death is no respecter of persons. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's this uncertain economy, and you have no idea when you show up for work in the morning whether there'll be a job for you or not. Maybe there'll be a note attached to your time card or on your desk. "It's been nice. We just don't need you anymore." How am I going to take care of my family, keep a roof over their head, food on the table, clothes on their backs? Have you ever experienced these things? When you have, what's happened to your appetite? Vanishes, doesn't it? So when we are trying to impress upon God how deeply sorrowful we are for the sins that we have committed that are an affront to His righteousness, to not eat is wholly appropriate. So as the Day of Atonement comes, the high priest now will remove those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. He'll go to the mikveh, the precursor to the baptistry. He'll go through the ritual cleansing, come back, put on plain white linen garments, and take his place among the people. He'll sacrifice a bullock on that sacred altar. Take a censer of live coals, take the blood from off the altar, go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, filling that little room with the smoke from the censer of live coals. See, he has a problem. His sins have yet to be dealt with. And he's just entered into the very presence, into the very throne room of God upon this earth. This is a God that declared, "I am the Lord God. I sin not. I do not cannot look upon sin. I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence." And there he's bringing his sin in with him. So he has to obfuscate his presence. And he does that by filling the room with the smoke from that censer of live coals. Then he sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the altar. They bring him 2 goats. One will be sacrificed. The other will remain alive. They cast lots. I have to hurry to tell you, this is not like going to 7-Eleven and buying a lottery ticket. When you've seen the scriptures that the Jewish people cast lots, they literally lifted those goats up before God and allowed God to choose which should live and which should die. The goat that God chose should die. They sacrificed that goat upon that sacred altar. Again, he takes the blood. He takes a censer of live coals. He goes beyond the veil, filling that room once again with the smoke from that censer of live coals, sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the courtyard. They bring him the goat that remained alive. He lays his hands upon the head of this goat, conferring the sins now of the people upon this goat. It's now known as a scapegoat. There's a priest assigned to take that scapegoat out into the wilderness as if to take the sins of the people back to the devil himself. As that priest leaves the camp, before he does, they tie a scarlet ribbon on that goat. And as he leaves the camp, all of Israel holds her breath. They have no idea how God is going to respond to all of this. Will God honor the sacrifices? Will God provide our atonement and remain with us yet another year? Or will he reject the exercise altogether and depart from us? And we know it was a legitimate fear, because we know that the day came where the Shekinah glory removed himself from off that mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies in the temple, ascended to the mountaintop and then to heaven. We know that the day came where Ichabod was inscribed over the door of the house of God, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. We know when Jesus was on this earth, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was empty and devoid of the presence and power of this holy and righteous God. So it's a legitimate fear. And according to Jewish tradition, at some point out in that wilderness, had God determined to honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, and remain with them another year, that scarlet ribbon is then said to turn white. When that would happen, the priest would leave the goat out in the wilderness, return to the camp, make this grand announcement. The high priest would return those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. They burn the sacrifice, the fat of the sacrifice outside the camp as a praise offering to God and celebrate God's decision. Now, everything that I've just described to you this morning was to and was observed and repeated year after year after year, exactly as God had prescribed. They left no stone unturned. They dotted every I. They crossed every T. And it was never sufficient that they could do this last year and forego doing it this year. It was never enough that they could observe this ritual this year and never again, as long as they lived, ever have to observe this ritual again. Year after year after year, they had to come together and observe this ritual. And it shows us that final atonement had yet to be achieved. Just as it was with the tabernacle, so too with the sacrificial system and the entirety of the law. So it is with these events on the Day of Atonement. They contain merely, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the shadow of future good things which were to come, and were, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 24, like in pattern unto the true which is in heaven. Turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 9. So I preach to my text. Not from my text. So anyhow, Hebrews chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me tell you, if everything that I've described to you this morning is the end-all and the be-all, and it points to nothing greater than itself, it's an utter exercise in futility. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Watch verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Go back to verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Do you remember when God delivered my people from their bondage in Egypt? And they came to Mount Sinai. And then God summoned Moses up into the mountain. God himself was going to descend upon that mountain and meet with Moses face to face, or one-on-one. The people were to come to the base of the mountain and stand just under the shadow of God's presence. Moses alone would go into his direct presence. They built a barrier around the base of the mountain, because now this mountain, when God descended upon it, would become sacred. And if they bumped up against the mountain, they could lose their life over that. God could strike them down. So they built a barrier to protect themselves. And they were to come again and just stand under the shadow of God's presence. They took 3 days to prepare themselves. They cleansed themselves. They changed their clothes. Just to come and stand under the shadow of God's presence. as near as I can ascertain, we have entered this place this morning and we have entered into His direct presence, have we not? I mean, we have the promise of our Savior Himself. Where two or more are gathered together in My name, there am I also in the midst. And as near as I can tell, we've assembled ourselves this morning in this place, in His presence. Therefore, He's present with us. What preparation have you made for that? Any at all? I mean, usually when the alarm clock goes off, Sunday morning, we're in complete denial. We toss it across the room and we're a little miffed because we have to get up, and then finally we come to our sense, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. It's Sunday. Gotta get up. Gotta go to church. How do we get to that? Whatever happened to I rejoice when they said, let us go up unto the house of the Lord? When did it become a torturous experience? We finally come to ourselves and we wake up and now we're running late. So we're bouncing off the walls of one another, off the furniture. We look like the Keystone Cops trying to get ready for church. We go into Junior's room, and we about have to throw a bucket of cold water on him to get him out of bed because we bought into his story the night before. Come on, Dad. I know that it's late. This game won't be over until 2 in the morning. It's on the West Coast. You got to let me stay up. I got to see the end of this game. I won't give you trouble. I'll get up tomorrow morning, and now you're dousing them with buckets of cold water to get them out of bed. So you finally get your family dressed, pile in the car, back out of the driveway, slam on your brakes, don't have your Bible. Haven't seen it since the last time you went to church. When you got home, wherever it landed, there it is. But to go into church, have to have your Bible. You go in the house, you ransack the house, you find a Bible, not the one you're looking for, it'll do. You toss it on the dashboard of the car, and all the way to church, it's hand-to-hand combat. You're banging on the horn, shaking your fist, screaming at traffic. Junior's in the backseat learning lessons you really don't want him to learn. Then a transformation comes over that vehicle when the tires reach a church parking lot. All this behavior goes away. You pull into your favorite parking place, and heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You get out of the car, tuck that big old Bible under your arm. You saunter into the church. God bless you, brother. How are you? Glad to see you. God bless you, sister. Glad you're here. You wander into the auditorium. You flop down in your favorite seat. And again, heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You manage to stay awake through some of the service. When the last amen is sounded, you pick up your Bible, tuck it under your arm. You saunter out, and God bless your preacher. That was wonderful. You pile your family in your car, and when the tires leave the church parking lot, you revert to what you were before you got here. And it's banging on the horn and shaking your fists and screaming at traffic. And again, Junior's in the back seat learning lessons you desperately don't want him to learn. Dad, what would it do for the worship experience of your family if you took the spiritual leadership in your home and sat your family down, gathered them together on Saturday evening? I'm not saying we've got to go back to Thursday, but what would be wrong with that? And we got together Saturday evening and just got our hearts in tune for what we intended to experience when we entered into this place and came into His direct presence. I'm going to let you in on a little ministry secret. Don't tell anybody I'm the one that ratted it out. You know, it won't hurt a thing. It's perfectly okay for you to come to church every now and then, right with God. Won't hurt a thing. Folks, you'll be amazed. You'll wonder, when did the singing get this good? When did the preacher learn how to preach that well? And nothing's changed except this. You got your heart in tune with God. They spent 3 days to prepare themselves just to stand under the shadow of God's presence. We're coming into His direct presence. I think that bears and merits some preparation, wouldn't you? Moses alone goes up into the mountain and into His direct presence, and he has one thing on his heart, and he won't stop badgering God about it. He wanted to look upon God's face. God said, I can't let you do it. No man has looked upon my face and lived. This one thing I'll do. Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. Ever wonder where the old hymn came from? You know, I like some of these new choruses, not the 270 jobs. Two words sung 70 times faster and faster till your eyes roll back in your head. And you go, I'm sitting in churches on the front pew like I normally do, and they're 15 minutes singing the same two words. I said, Lord, would you please show them the exit ramp so that we can move this thing forward, you know? And but there are some of these that are, you know, they have some meat to them. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears that the words that I utter can be a blessing to my God. That's a powerful thought. And one we ought to meditate on through the day. But we ought not get rid of all these old hymns. There's a wonderful Bible in these old hymns. Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. Then the Bible says, as God passed by, he removed his hand. God let him look on his hinder parts. And I don't know why, I just like the way that reads. But anyhow, the experience was so awesome. Moses' face began to glow. And 40 days and 40 nights later, he comes down that from that mountain. His face is still glowing. The people had to wonder what happened to their leader on that mountain. What I'm trying to tell you, the way to God had not yet been made manifest. It was still shrouded with rituals. It was still shrouded with the sacrifices. It was still shrouded with those things that were incapable of reconciling a sinner to a holy and a righteous God, of justifying us in his sight, of pleasing and satisfying his righteousness. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. And again, I have to tell you, not only are these things an exercise in futility if they point to nothing greater than themselves, but folks, they're wholly and completely insufficient. So the Bible says, in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. Watch verse 2. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? I love that. Hey, if the sacrifices I made last year did the job, why do I still have to keep doing them? They should have ceased. He goes on, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. To do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So without these pointing to something greater than themselves, they're wholly insufficient. And they offer no personal, one-on-one, confrontational relationship with this holy God. And then came Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who removed those garments of glory that exalt him in his high, lofty office. He took that kingly crown from off his head, cast that kingly robe from his shoulders, stepped down from his throne, veiled himself in human flesh, bound himself in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. Has it yet to dawn on you that had Mary not accepted the same saving grace that this one that she physically bore into the world came to bring, had she not gotten saved the same way you and I got saved, she couldn't be in heaven right now? He bound himself, this God who can't look on sin, who cannot allow sin to enter into his presence is now bound in the woman of who herself was a sinner. That's humility. That's condescension. Then watch as she brings forth her firstborn, wraps him in swaddling clothes, grave clothes, lays him in that filthy, vile feeding trough. We have so glamorized that manger. Can you imagine how they had to dump all the hay out of it that the animals had slobbered all over as they'd eaten, put fresh hay in? Lay the God of the ages, the creator of all mankind, now the savior of all mankind, in that feeding trough, having to keep the animals at bay because he's laying in their food dish. Think about this. He grows. He walks this earth for some 34 years, tempted, tried, never succumbing, and never sinning. And now he goes to the cross, and he's on that cross. And that moment comes when he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had become the thing that God himself could not look upon, and he turned his back on him. And the Bible tells us that it became midnight at midday. And the songwriter penned the words that the angels stepped to heaven shore to witness what the Father would not see. He turned his back on his only begotten. It began to thunder. The earth began to tremble. And Jesus cried out, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He hung his head and he gave up the ghost. And in that moment, the earth quaked and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom as though God himself reached down and tore it asunder. And now the way to God is made manifest. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and comfort in our time of need. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and picking up down in verse 23. Verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, went to the cross, suffered, bled, and died, went into the heart of the earth, rose again, and then ultimately ascended to the Father, took his rightful place at his right hand, and seated there where he is ever to make intercession for you and for me. Folks, in this, this is the only way that we can begin to understand the love of God for us. The only way that we can begin to understand the cost that God was willing to incur in order to have our fellowship. Do you understand that Jesus, when he went to the cross, now you got to tune in here. You can't let your mind wander. You're going to walk away thinking I said something that I didn't. But you need to understand, when Jesus went to the cross, it was not because he loved us. I'm sure he did love us. I'm sure he does love us. That wasn't what drove him to go to the cross. He says it throughout his whole time on this earth, from the time he was 12. And Mary and Joseph got a day's journey going back to Nazareth and found Jesus wasn't with them. The whole caravan had to return to Jerusalem. They scoured the city. They find him there at the temple. Mary, like any mom at this moment, she's both enraged and delighted. And so she runs up to Jesus, grabs him, and you can see him just being shaken like this. And Mary, how could you do this? Why weren't you with us? And Jesus, what did he say? Why don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. This is Jesus who'd said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me. This is Jesus who in the garden just hours before he goes to the cross, three times, not my will, but thy will be done. He didn't go to the cross because he loved us. This is why the Apostle Paul says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2. It was God who loved us. God the Father. It's our favorite verse. And it's gone over our head. For God the Father, so loved the world that he, the Father, gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believeth on him, Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. But God the Father, commendeth his love toward us. He expressed it openly that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a Father who loved us. He lost something he desperately cherished when Adam fell to sin in the Garden of Eden. And he wanted that fellowship back. And he can't have it because he can't let sin enter into his presence, and we can't do anything about our sin problem. But he loved us and he wanted us so badly, he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus went to the cross. And that's how we know the love of God for us. That's how we know what atonement and salvation is all about. And without Jesus going to the cross, we can't possibly begin to understand what we mean to the Father, that he was willing to go to that extent and pay that price to have us back in his life. Can we talk about the first time that Michelle and I went to Israel, 1996. We were in what's presumed to be the upper room. Well, we know all of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, but it's in the right location, and it meets a criteria. Our guide was a Jewish man from Great Britain. He had this mix of an Israeli-British accent. He was great to listen to. He described the room to us, and he said, on this wall is a carving. He called it a mish. This mish is very important. It faces us in the proper direction to face when we're in this room worshiping. But we have a problem with this mish. It's on the wrong wall. He went on to explain, every synagogue in the world is built such that when the people are worshiping, they're facing Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're facing the Temple Mount. But we have a problem with this mish. If you could look through this wall, the Temple Mount is in this direction. We should be facing this way, but we're not. We're facing this way. But if you could look through this wall, and then he said something he must have said 100 times before, but this time he heard it and it shocked him. If you could look through this wall, you'd see the empty tomb. He stopped talking, folded his arms, backpedaled as fast as he could. And if you know anything about body language, at that moment, he's preaching a mouthful. He got too close to a line he never intended to encroach upon. And he had to back away from it as fast as he could. I'm in the back of the crowd, jumping up and down, waving my hand. 5 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. This is everything I'm trying to tell you this morning, folks. It's not the dead works of the law. It is not the blood of goats and bulls and lambs. But it is this one man who, after offering himself one time for many, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. And this is why Jesus was able to tell the woman at the well, that in John chapter 4, that if she would have asked of him, he would have given him her rivers of living water. She would have thirsted no more. This is why he tells the adulterous woman caught in the very act in John chapter 8. Neither do I condemn thee. Go thou and sin no more. To the multitudes in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, at whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So can we talk about the scarlet ribbon for just a moment, and then I'm done. When we came into Jewish ministry about 30 years ago, we left the pastorate in Chicago and came down to Charlotte, where the ministry was headquartered at that time. They repented of that, moved it back to New York City. 3 million Jewish people in New York City, 5,000 Jewish people in Charlotte, if they're all home, you know? So anyhow, but we moved down there to be in the hub of the ministry. Michelle went to work in their offices, calling preachers, scheduling meetings for me and about 10 other missionaries. So she makes friends with preachers all over the country, even to this day, that she never gets to meet. And so one of these preachers called her one morning and said, I have a question. I wonder if you can help me. She said, I'll try. He said, after the cross, there were like 35 years before the temple was destroyed. She said, right. And they continued to sacrifice every year for those 35 years. Speaking of Yom Kippur, yes. Over those last 35 years, what happened to that scarlet ribbon? She said, I don't know. I'll see if I can find out. She put the phone down, went into Ben's office. Ben came into Jewish ministry when the Dead Sea was just sick. And you'll get that. So anyhow, she posed this question to him. He folded as much as he could, his arms over his big old belly, leaned back in his chair and said, got this pleased look on his face, said, oh my. In the Talmud, the ancient rabbi's commentary on the scriptures, these ancient rabbis have an entry that tells us, after the cross, are you ready for this? After the cross, these rabbis say that scarlet ribbon never turned white again. Now, folks, that ought to be enough to even make a Baptist shout. Those ancient rabbis were acknowledging something pretty spectacular took place on that cross when Jesus bled and died, because God never again accepted those sacrifices. The ultimate sacrifice had already been accomplished, and then ultimately the temple was destroyed so they wouldn't perpetuate a needless sacrificial system, because Jesus brought it to its ultimate fulfillment. And we see the meaning of it in Jesus going to the cross. And this is why one day your religion will fail you. It's not enough that you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's not enough that you never, ever miss a service that's going on here. Every time these doors are open, you're in your place. It's not enough you're a deacon, a trustee, a Sunday school teacher, that you've been baptized, that you tithe, that you give to missions. It's not enough that you were raised in the home of a preacher or of a deacon. All of these are wonderful things, folks. Not one of them is going to get you to heaven, because only Jesus, and I mean only Jesus, became the thing that was destroying you. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And his victory over sin is our victory over sin. So the question is, we know how much God loves you. We see how much Jesus does love us to be complicit in this. The only question is, where's your love for this God? Where is your love for him? Do you love this God enough while you've got all these things and you're puffing up. Of course I love this God. Do you love him enough to be in service tonight? Worshiping this God? Do you love this God enough to be here Wednesday night and worship this God? Before you go off declaring these things, you need to take your pulse, folks. If we truly love this God, assembling ourselves to praise and worship him, even on Wednesday night, ought to be something that we long for and look forward to if we truly loved him. Look at the extent he went to for us, the sacrifice he made for us. Is sitting in church Sunday night, Wednesday night, too big a sacrifice to ask to show our love for this God? Come on, folks. This is called letting the rubber meet the road. We need to show this God how much we love him. Show the world how much we love him. Show our neighbors how much we love him. We just don't do it sitting home watching television. We need to come together and exalt our God. Where are you in this? Where is your love? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you have yet to get saved, run to this altar. Let pastor have the privilege of allowing someone to take the Word of God and introduce you to Savior. I can promise you, on the weight of over 56 years of walking with Jesus, you won't regret one single moment. Come and let Jesus do for you what you can never do for yourself. For a lot of us, I think we just need to come to an old-fashioned altar and ask God to break our heart for lost souls. When's the last time you told anybody about your relationship with this God because of Jesus? Have you told anybody yet this year? Half the year, more than half the year is gone. Have you told anybody yet? What are you waiting for? Did you tell anybody last year? Come on, folks. These are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. And then I think we need to ask God not only break our heart for lost souls and give us a boldness in our witness, but to give us a passion for providing that same gospel witness to his chosen people. What are you going to do with what you've heard and know this morning? Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed.